I always enjoy Wendell leading the songs because he sings a lot of the songs that I have loved for a long time. And when you've been going to church as long as you and I have, even when you hear the number of the song being announced, you think, okay, I like that. I like this song coming up. In the year 2010, in the spring of that year, we were finishing up getting this building ready to reopen after the storm. And I had a luncheon engagement with Joe Barnett in Houston. So we had lunch together. And after we had eaten, Joe said, I have been thinking about Ephesians 3:20 and would like to have your thoughts. Well, of course, I couldn't imagine what Ephesians 3:20 said. And so I used the lawyer's device. I said, well, refresh my memory. And he told me and quoted the verse, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. That includes verse 21. He said, I've been thinking about writing on the statement that he is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. I want to confess that the first thought I had was, with all the prayers that I've made that have gone unanswered, it seems to me that somewhere I've been missing the boat. Thinking about Christ being able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or all that we imagine still rings a great hope in my heart. We've been in a series of doctrinal themes this year, and we come to the doctrine of what Christ is doing at the present time. I think the summary statement about what Christ is doing at the present time is the statement made repeatedly in the New Testament scriptures that he is at the right hand of God. I was impressed and somewhat surprised when I ran that phrase through Bible Gateway, and I found that the Apostle Paul used it in several of his writings, and the Apostle Peter used it in his writings, and the Apostle John used it in his writings. Jesus at the right hand of God. I think when we say that he is seated at the right hand of God, this is not to suggest merely honor or exaltation, although there is that element involved. And certainly sitting at the right hand of God does not infer idleness. This phrase, sitting at the right hand of God, indicates a place where Jesus is, and he is actively involved in on our behalf as believers. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. I want to talk about what all Jesus does for us now as Christians. Sitting at the right hand of God infers his authority and his power. You recall Matthew chapter 28. The latter part of that chapter is the close of the 40 days that Jesus spent after the resurrection, showing himself alive and establishing forever the resurrection. And he is about to ascend And he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That is an amazing statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When I pray now, having given this some thought in the latter years, I have more confidence in that prayer because I am praying in and through the one who has the authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And then he gave his instructions, of course, to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Think about your own life and those incidences in which you have felt help came to you that was even more than you imagined possible, and you have some sense of what I'm talking about. Jesus is actively involved on our behalf as believers. That's why prayer is so effective. So sitting at the right hand of God refers to his authority and his power, even over the things that you and I experience in life, such as the power over disease and sickness, and over all elements of society that affect our lives. The angels are his messengers to bestow blessings to the members of his church and to guard and protect his disciples. You remember from the book of Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 13 to 14, he's talking about the angels. He said, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And then this sentence, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" I believe in the existence of angels as created beings, and they are at the service of Jesus, who sends them to serve us who will inherit salvation. And maybe you have had some experiences which confirm the statement that sometimes angels are unaware and do provide and minister to us in ways that we could never have imagined. Sitting at the right hand of God with all the power that he needs to bless us is why we have been able to survive to this very minute in our lives. Even in the years that I've been with you in this church, we have shared times in which I believe only the power of God intervened because of our prayers to accomplish something that was beyond our imagination in preserving and helping and protecting people. Sitting at the right hand of God refers to Jesus as our intercessor. I have some friends who find it very difficult to see Jesus Christ as their intercessor. They believe they need either Mary or one of the saints to provide intercession for them. And when I tell them I believe that Jesus himself is my intercessor, they are somewhat taken aback by that statement. But listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that is, flesh and blood people. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. This is referring to Jesus. He is our merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's one of the things that he does in the times of our temptations. He understands us, and he even intercedes for us. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, the thought of Jesus as the high priest who is our representative before God is mentioned. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And what can we be confident about? Confident that we will receive mercy and we will find the grace to help us in our time of need. I love it that we still have hymnals in our pews and that our members know these songs. A lot of times when I'm preparing a lesson and I'm thinking about a statement I want to make, I remember the hymnals of the church. I'd like to read the words that are familiar to us in a song that we used to sing more often than we do now. It's on page 225 of our hymnals. In the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear nor favor, suffer me to fall. With forbidden pleasures, with this vain world charm, or its sordid treasures spread to work me harm, bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in darker semblance cross-crowned Calvary. Should thy mercy send me sorrow and toil and woe, or should pain attend me on my path below, grant that I may never fail thee and thy hand to see. Grant that I may ever cast my care on thee. Isn't that a wonderful hymn? And it speaks of several things about what Jesus does for us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, an unusual statement is made. John says to the disciples, I write this that no one will sin. We never encourage sin, although we recognize that sin permeates. And then he said, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That word for advocate, of course, as you know, is the same word that's used in reference to someone who represents another person in the court of law. And the idea of that word is stand alongside of. That's what it literally means. We have one who stands alongside of us. Whenever I'm in court, one of the things that the lawyer always does is stand alongside of the defendant. When the defendant is asked to stand by the judge, The judge does not have to tell the lawyer to stand. We just know we stand alongside of it. And when he sits down, we sit down alongside of. That is to symbolize that we are representing this person. And the word, we have one who comes alongside of us, is the word that is used there, translated advocate. Sometimes it's translated in scripture as comforter, and sometimes in scripture as encouragement. Because certainly anyone who comes alongside of you when you're in trouble is an encouraging fact. And so Jesus functions in that way, and we not only need him desperately when we are tempted to do wrong, that's one sense in which the word temptation is used, but the same word is used and translated into the English version as trials, because trials are oftentimes a means of tempting us to do wrong. And so I thought of this song, "In the Hour of Trial, Jesus Plead for Me." To think that you have someone who loves you personally to the extent that he pleads on your behalf is a wonderful thought. In Hebrews chapter 7, 24 to 25, it says, "Jesus lives forever, and because of this, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." It's as if God, as if in our relationship to God, when we face him, we don't face him by ourselves, but we have one who intercedes on our behalf. And his having suffered in every respect as we suffer as human beings gives us the confidence that he knows, and he is maybe more understanding of us than even we are of ourselves. Finally, I thought, sitting at the right hand of God in the interim before he comes again, Jesus is aware of his church and its spiritual life. And then I thought of the book of Revelation, especially the first three chapters, when Jesus appears to John and he has him to write to the seven churches of Asia. John's vision of Christ is in verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's Day," that undoubtedly is the first day of the week, and that's why we refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day, as when we're faithful Christians. "On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" And then he turned around to see the voice that was speaking to him, and he saw, and he describes the vision. "There was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And then in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. We know that the stars in this passage refer as symbols to the seven churches. And it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Then for the next part of the book of Revelation, Jesus gives a diagnosis of each of these churches. And to the church at Ephesus, he said, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That shows intimate knowledge and interest in the affairs of that local church. Then he said, yet I hold this against you. He's not only aware of the good attributes of this church, but also the weaknesses. He said, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And then this warning, if you do not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And so when the messenger from the church at Ephesus stood up to read what this message said, they knew that the Lord was intimately knowledgeable about what was happening in its congregation. The next letter was addressed to the church in Smyrna. And verse 9 says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This encouraging word, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. So our Lord is aware when Christians around the world are subjected to suffering and persecution, just as he is aware of the conditions of our churches where in this country we have prosperity and freedom. The church at Pergamum, they have a different situation than those at Ephesus or Smyrna. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your name in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And Jesus was able, from the throne where he sits at the right hand of God, to name somebody who was part of that church that they knew well and what had happened to him. The church at Thyatira. I know your deeds, your love and faith, and your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. To the church at Sardis, this is not good news. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's his assessment. A lot of mega churches maybe have big reputations among men, but the question is, what is their reputation with the Lord? You have a reputation of being alive. That's what people think of you, but you really are dead because you're not serving as you have opportunity. The church in Philadelphia is the next letter. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to come on the whole world and to test the inhabitants of the earth. In the final letter in the book of Revelation, was sent to the church at Laodicea. And most of us know what Jesus saw and knew about the church in Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so, what is the Lord doing in the interim between his ascension and his coming again? He's observing his people. And I thought this week about, I wonder what he would write about us, and wonder what he would write about me personally. Have I really proven the dedication that I ought to have shown in his work? And have we as a congregation been pleasing in his sight? I would hope that he would see our good works and would bless us accordingly. Because I believe the Lord can bless us individually, and the Lord blesses us collectively as his church. It is interesting as I think about the verse that is now very important to me personally, and I suggest it to you. Unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be praise forever and ever. Amen. Now, when I was a boy growing up in the church, I read my Bible regularly and listened intently to all the preaching that came. The latter part of that verse, verse 31, is what I remember. Unto him be glory in the church forever and ever. Amen. It seems to me that in that section of Ephesians, the stress that was made by our preachers at that time was the importance and place of the church. And I memorized that phrase, unto him be glory in the church forever and ever, amen. And that made me want to dedicate myself to the life of the church. Now, in my latter years, I have the privilege of being comforted by the first part of that Ephesians chapter 3. Unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask, even all that we imagine, unto him be the praise and the glory. So what Jesus' ministry is now is even larger than the ministry when he was confined by the limitations of his existence on the earth. When he was here, he could only be in one place at one time. He could only see what his eyes saw and hear what his ears heard. But now he has a new resurrected body that's been ascended back to the Father, and in ways that perhaps we would like to understand more, he is able to come to our side whenever we need him the very most. I hope that you will think it this day about the times when you needed help the most, and sure enough, Jesus was there to be with you. He is a great comfort to us in our needs. He is the great intercessor when we have fallen, and his love and his grace are beyond measure. This morning we're going to do as we always do, invite people to confess their faith in Christ, to be baptized. You know, there really is not such a thing as a Christian who is not part of the church. When you become a Christian, you become part of his church. And the blessings of Christ are bestowed on his church. Unto him be glory forever and ever in the church. And that's why we stress it so much. You're baptized into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. That's how you become part of the church, is when you're baptized. So if anyone is subject to being baptized today and to confess your faith in Christ, we invite you to come to the front while we stand to sing.
To thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender humbly, at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.